Programming is supported by Topline Construction Firm, your local women-owned roofing contractor based out of Shoreview, Minnesota. Roof replacement, both retail and insurance work. More information at toplineconstructionfirm.com.
I'm Carrie Miller, and this is NPR News. This hour, how Me Too is calling evangelical women to action. In late December, the hashtag Silence Is Not Spiritual lit up Twitter as more than 140 leading evangelical women like Beth Moore and Lisa Sharon Harper, one of our guests today, called on churches to go public with gender-based violence and harassment. Their statement read in part, "There is no institution with greater capacity to create protected spaces for healing and restoration for survivors, as well as confession, repentance, and rehabilitation for perpetrators." So why have churches been so unresponsive and so quiet about harassment and violence? Is it paralysis? Is it a need not to know? The Silence Is Not Spiritual statement added, "We call on our pastors, our elders, and our parishioners who have been silent to speak up and stand up for all who experience abuse." As our guests join us today, I'd like to hear from you on how you think your faith community should respond, particularly if you're one of these faith leaders. I want to know about how you've talked about this with your congregation, with the members of your faith community. And for those of us in faith communities, have your faith leaders spoken openly about this? Have they made it clear that people who are subjected to harassment and violence are welcomed and embraced in your faith community? So for faith leaders, I'd like to hear how you're talking about this with your congregations, with the people in your community. And for those of us who are part of a faith community, is this being discussed? Do you want to hear more about this? 800-242-2828, 651-227-6000, and on Twitter at @CarrieMPR. Lisa Sharon Harper is with us. She's a writer, columnist, and activist, and her newest book is titled The Very Good Gospel. And she's with us today from Washington, D.C. And Lisa, welcome back to the show. It's really good to talk to you.
Thanks, Carrie. It's really good to be here.
Now, Rachel Held Evans is with us. She writes about faith and culture, and her forthcoming book is titled Inspired: Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again. And she's with us from Dayton, Tennessee. And Rachel, welcome to you. It's good to have you back on the show.
Oh, thanks so much for having me. It's good to hear Lisa's voice, too. She's wonderful.
Lisa, have you been reflecting on the passing of Billy Graham? And I'd be curious about some thoughts on that.
Wow, thanks so much for asking that. I didn't know if we'd have a chance to talk about it, but yes, I have. In fact, I even shed a tear. I on the way over, saw the news over to the studio and was reflecting back on the time when I walked down the altar in order to give my life to Christ. And I know now, I didn't know then, but I know now that altar calls were something that he kind of resurrected in American culture that began back in the 19th century with Charles Finney, who started them during the abolitionist movement as part of the abolitionist movement. So there's a part of, there's a deep connection of Billy Graham and something that he resurrected in American culture that I partake in and actually gave me my faith. I walked forward, and that in so many ways was a marker of the kind of faith that I have. It has to be lived out in your body. It's not just enough to have it in your head. But it actually stems from evangelical faith that was birthed in the 19th century out of struggle for justice.
Wow. I'm so glad you described the history of altar calls. I know he was influential with that. I know people would get up out of their seats in these arenas or these places that he was speaking at and feel drawn, to the front of that building to interact with him.
Yeah. Well, the way that it works is that before Charles Finney, and actually before 19th century evangelicalism, the way that people worked their faith was that you had to believe the right thing. But one of the innovations of evangelicalism was that it wasn't enough just to believe the right thing. You actually had to live the right thing out in your body. It had to change your life, the very way that you live your life. That's your faith was integral to life. And so Charles Finney put faith into the body by creating an altar call and saying, it's not enough that you sit there and believe me. No, you have to walk forward. You got to put your body into it, right? And you actually have to kneel down at the altar and submit basically submit to the way of the kingdom of God. And the reason he did this in the middle of the abolitionist movement was he literally said, it's not possible for one to be a slaveholder or a sympathizer with slavery and be under the kingdom of God. And I believe he said that because there's no way to be under the kingdom, the rule of God, and yet be fine with crushing the image of God on earth. So he said, we got to stop that.
Here's Billy Graham doing one of those altar calls. Let's listen.
I'm going to ask all of you from up in the balcony and down here on the lower terrace to get up out of your seat and come and stand in front of the platform. And as you come, you're saying, Lord Jesus, take my life just as it is, just as I am. I want a new life. I want you in my heart.
Rachel, is there something uniquely evangelical about that? That didn't happen in my Lutheran churches that I was growing up in.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And, you know, when my phone buzzed this morning, it was a reporter letting me know that Billy Graham had died and was asking for a comment. And I turned to my husband and I was like, well, you know, he's kind of more our parents' generation. I don't know if I have anything to add. And he said, yeah, except that we're probably Christians because of him, because he had such an impact on. I mean, I don't know a single evangelical in this country who didn't have a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle or a sibling or a friend who at some point walked down that aisle at a Billy Graham crusade and met Jesus there. And even if my faith looks a bit different than their faith and the faith of Billy Graham's, I think it's pretty easy to say that many of us are Christians and are in the Christian faith or are evangelical Christians or come from an evangelical tradition because of a Billy Graham crusade. At some point in the line, that's a part of our testimony. So my husband kind of reminded me of that today, and that maybe the impact of his preaching might not have been directly a part of my faith experience, but it certainly was a huge impact on the faith experiences of my family and friends and the evangelical culture in which I was raised. But yeah, altar calls are definitely a signature of the evangelical movement in this country, and a huge part of many of our faith experiences when, you know, we're sitting there, we're feeling anxious, we're many of us were children, and we just felt compelled to, quote, make it official and walk down that aisle. And I love how Lisa puts that, like, it was an invitation to put your body into it, not just your mind, not just your heart, but to take a physical action that showed that this was, your faith was not just something you believed, it was something that you lived. It was an action that you took.
You know, Lisa, given what we are talking about today, I, of course, hearing the news of Billy Graham's passing, wondered how he would have spoken to fellow faith leaders to say, step up and be available to, as you call in this silence is not spiritual, for faith leaders to be embracing, to be welcoming to people who have suffered. What meaning might that have had if Graham in this moment would have, you know, put the backbone into some of these faith leaders that you're calling on?
Oh, my goodness. Like, literally, the thought of Billy Graham actually being able to speak into this Me Too moment in a positive way, it gives me chills. That I think it would be a game changer, because what you would have there is you would have, like so many have said, the chaplain or the preacher, the evangelist of a whole generation or two standing up and saying, okay, we didn't get it in the past, but I get it now, and I'm calling the church to get it now. I really do believe that older, boomer and older evangelicals would follow, and they might even make that a part of a new altar call, an altar call around repentance for the ways that we have crushed the image of God in women or ignored the crushing of the image of God in women.
You know, Rachel, I was reading something that Serene Jones has written on this silence is not spiritual. And she said that if you don't speak out, you're tacitly condoning the acts of the people who commit violence and harassment. I wondered when I read that, I would think you and Lisa agree with that. I wonder if most faith leaders would see it that way.
Yeah, I think part of the reason why I think there's a lot of silence around this, where we might like to hear more support, is, you know, frankly, a lot of our churches in America, a lot of our white evangelical churches in America are still extremely patriarchal in the sense that the pastors are predominantly male, the leadership is predominantly male. And so, like, for example, I heard a story from a reader who had been sexually harassed by a youth leader in her church. And when she went to go and speak to somebody from the church about this, to report it, it was a room full of men who reported her then to another room full of men. And so she felt like she had no recourse because they were very invested in keeping the leadership of the church intact and, you know, quote, not damaging the witness of the church. That's something that comes up a lot that I hear from survivors, is that people in churches are afraid that if the news gets out that someone in the leadership of their church was abusive or assaulted women or made comments that were incredibly inappropriate, that if that gets out, then it will damage the reputation of the church. And the way they frame it often is it will damage the reputation of Jesus. And that's a lot of undue, unfair, cruel pressure to put on somebody who has just summoned the courage to come forward about the abuse that they're experiencing.
It is.
It's such a common story. And so I think that's why one reason we don't hear more people speaking up about how this is a problem within our churches and in our faith communities is this fear that speaking up about it will hurt the reputation of churches and hurt the reputation of Jesus, which is the opposite of what's true, which is reporting this stuff, bringing it to light, calling people to account, and pushing for justice and reconciliation for survivors and, you know, peace and healing for survivors. That's far more important to the witness of Christ than trying to protect those who have, committed evil, wrong acts.
You know, Lisa, this explains what I think of as the wagon circling. I mean, you see it going on in government agencies. You see it going on in companies, right? Protect the reputation at all costs. But it seems to be so at odds with the mission of these faith communities. That's why I think it's especially puzzling. Rachel has spoken to that. I mean, is this how you see it? Is this why the church has been so quiet?
Well, I think that, actually, I totally agree. And by the way, hi, Rachel. Good to hear your voice, sister.
Hey.
There's mutual love and affection here, so it's good. When I think about the silence of the church, I think a lot of it has to do exactly with what Rachel talked about, the patriarchy. But I also think that there's a real fear. I was first alerted to the response of men in the evangelical church. These are male leaders I actually respect, and they're very, very influential. And they confided in me, I'm scared. Like, I'm scared. And I said, well, if you didn't do anything wrong, there shouldn't be anything to be scared about. But the reality is that the church has never dealt with this before. Never, especially the evangelical church. I can't speak for other denominations, other streams of the church, but I can say for sure the evangelical church has never dealt with this as a whole. And I don't just mean violence against women. I mean the subjugation and abuse of women. The silencing of women, the crushing of spirit, and the not allowing women to flourish into all of who God created us to be as leaders in the world with voices and heft, right? So what Rachel said about the patriarchy of the church is kind of a foundation. You have to understand that in order to understand the silence. But I also think that it is the fear that we've never dealt with this. So we don't really understand the power, I believe, of the cross and the resurrection to help actually bring about the kind of transformation that Jesus came for in the first place. That Jesus didn't just come to die on a cross so that we can go to heaven. Jesus came in order to heal the whole world. And the whole world includes the relationship between men and women. And that those relationships play themselves out inside the church. If you just scroll down the initial signatories of the Silence is Not Spiritual statement, you'll see a number of the initial signatories put Me Too or Church Too next to their names in order to raise their hand and say, I too have been abused in this way, in this context. So it is no less an issue inside the church than it is outside. So we can't say that we are training up our pastors to actually disciple and to counsel without training them to deal with issues of domestic violence, issues of rape, when 1 in 3 women globally are raped and 1 in 5 in the U.S. We can't say that we're actually leveling the power of the cross and the resurrection within the church without dealing with the issue of gender-based violence.
This is a conversation, if you've just gotten in on it, with Lisa Sharon Harper and Rachel Held Evans about how Me Too is calling faith communities, evangelical women and faith communities overall, to action on this. You may have caught the hashtag Silence is Not Spiritual on Twitter in December, and a statement followed that. And I'm talking this morning with our guests and with you about whether your faith leaders in your faith community have been open about this, welcoming to victims of harassment and abuse. Have your faith leaders and has your faith community made it clear that people who have been subjected to this are welcomed and embraced in your community? 651-227-6000, 800-242-2828. And on Twitter, Javen shared a sermon here from Pastor Lois Pallmeyer from Gloria Day Lutheran Church. And I opened the link and I was reading some of this, and I want to share a bit about this with you, what the pastor said. Nothing is new about sexual assault. Page through the scriptures with me, and I'll show you matriarch after prophet after peasant woman who could add her name to the Me Too list. What's new, or what I at least find hopeful about the current recitation of these women's stories, is that we are finding the courage to discuss them out loud. Rather than keep silent and swallow the shame of allowing someone to hurt them, more and more of these Me Too sisters are feeling emboldened to name their pain. Mm-hmm. Rachel, is Pastor Pallmeyer right about the scriptures there, since you've got a book coming out about loving the Bible, again, that you can find example after example of this?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think for a long time, we kind of, like Lisa was saying, there was a fear around that reality. Like, we didn't really want to discuss the fact that Bathsheba was probably the victim of those circumstances with David, or that, you know, I mean, just the list goes on and on. Hagar, who was the, you know, forced into surrogacy by Sarah and Abraham, and Jephthah's daughter, who was killed, you know, in the name of war, and because she was considered essentially property. I mean, there is just story after story after story in Scripture of women who were faced the harshest consequences of the patriarchal culture from which, you know, the Bible emerged. And I think that for so long we've kind of stepped around that reality a little bit because we're afraid to say that, you know, wow, these stories are in our holy text and a text that we consider to be inspired and the Word of God. But I think that we can't learn anything from them if we just avoid them, if we just avoid that reality. And something that's been especially meaningful to me has been revisiting those stories of the women from Scripture who were the victims of what are sometimes called the texts of terror, you know, stories of rape or violence against women or you know, assault against women, and using those as a way to honor them and to honor the women who continue to be victims of patriarchy and of violence and against women, and to sort of memorialize them, and also to let their stories be a reminder that for how long this sin of patriarchy and violence against women and the subjugation of women has been a part of our human story, and how that those stories sort of invite us to confront that, to look it head on and to face it and to say that this is damaging, this is wrong. You know, if we ignore these stories, we have nothing, we won't learn from them. And so I've been kind of freshly inspired to take another look at those stories and to see what we might learn from these women and look at their prophetic example. For example, Hagar is the only person in all of Scripture to name God. You know, that honor was not given to a warrior or a male prophet or a priest. It was given to a slave woman who was used and abused by Abraham and Sarah. And so I think, you know, that when you look at those sort of sub-stories, you see that these women had a special connection with God, these women of courage and bravery. And so there's a lot to learn, I think, a lot to learn about how we ought to respond to women who have been oppressed and subjugated ourselves today from Scripture.
Let me take some calls here to Janet in River Falls, Wisconsin. Hi, Janet. What are you hearing about this in your community?
Good morning. I just want to say a word about your conversation about Scripture. I am a retired United Methodist pastor, and in our organization, women are not chosen by the church but are appointed by a cabinet group, so we're a little bit ahead of the curve on women in leadership, but got a long way to go. But regarding Scripture, in the United Methodist tradition, you can't just say, well, the Bible says. There are four things you have to consider: Scripture, what is the tradition of the church, what is your experience and the other experience of people of faith, and reason. God gave you a mind, so use it. So this issue, you put it in the center of the table, and all four of those points have to be included in the dialogue. So when people say, well, the Bible says, well, okay, but what does your reason tell you? What does your experience and the experience of all of these people tell you? What's the tradition of the church tell you? It tells you we've been horrible with women and slavery and gay folks and all kinds of things. So it's a huge task, but... And the evangelical piece, I claim that not as a particular theological perspective so much as the evangel is the one who brings the good news. And I think that is a broad sweep that hopefully more and more of us can claim.
Janet, so glad you caught the show today and had a chance to call. Thank you. Here's Reverend Rosenwinkel on Twitter who says, one of the things we've done is focus on accountability for men. Me Too had to happen because generations of male leaders either perpetrated or were complicit with sexual harassment, and that behavior is both unchristian and hypocritical. To Chris in Minneapolis. Hi, Chris. Thanks so much for waiting. How are you thinking about this?
Well, I'm extremely fortunate enough to attend a church where actually you're one of your speakers was there last year with the good gospel, and our church is focused on not just, you know, the redemption of the spirit, but also, you know, like social issues and that type of thing. So we're fortunate enough to have leadership that speaks about that and addresses things like that. But I also want to say that I think one of the problems is we allow the culture and society and its evolution to influence Christians more than the Scripture and the life and teachings and example of Jesus.
Chris, thanks for the call. Lisa, I think that was you, by the way, that was at Chris's church in Minneapolis. Mm-hmm. Yeah, talking about your book. I was reading some of the results of this Lifeway research where pollsters were asking Protestant pastors about how they respond to domestic violence. I wonder if you saw this.
Mm-hmm. I did, actually, a few years back, yeah.
So 47% of pastors didn't know if anyone in their congregation had experienced domestic violence. Really floored me.
Yeah, I think that that's actually one of the things that is most troubling. And that's actually one of the reasons why that research was done was to help us to understand how far we have to go in training our pastors to begin to address issues of domestic violence in particular, but also just gender-based violence in general inside our churches. And that's not even to speak about abuse by pastors or by pastoral staff to women and others within the church. And so, you know, I want to actually speak, if it's okay, to talk specifically to this scripture, this question of the scripture.
Sure.
When we talk about the Bible and we talk about whether or not the Bible should be an authority with regard to women, there's two major ways that I see people engaging in that question. Either they have accepted a surface understanding of the scripture, which basically is very patriarchal, at least it's what you see on the surface. And so they knock the scripture down a notch or two or three or off the table completely in terms of being an authority in their lives or in their work. Another way to do it, though, is actually to go very surface and to only believe the surface. And so because the surface says women should not speak or should wear doilies on their head, then that's what we're going to do, right? So that's another way. I choose a third way. The third way, I believe, is actually to use your reason, to use grammar, to use all of the tools that we have in order to understand literary works, in order to understand the fact that somebody wrote this, and they wrote it in order to be understood. And so I think we can understand it. For example, and when we do understand it, it completely changes the meaning that we get when we read it as a surface read. So, for example, Genesis 2, right? Genesis 2, you have, this is the big text that everybody always uses. Well, Adam came first, and then came Eve, and so Adam should be the one who dominates over Eve, or the one who leads, right? But actually, in the text, the word Adam is not Adam, it's Adam, which means human being. It's a gender neutral word. So when God created humanity and placed humanity in the garden, then God said, it is not good for humanity to be without companion. And so I'm going to make a helpmeet. Now that word helpmeet is azer. And azer is only used in two particular ways in the entirety of scripture. One is a military term. So azer is the point, you know, the point person at the tip of the V in a V formation of soldiers who are walking through the forest, the one who protects everybody else. That's the azer. That's who we were created to be for each other. So when you read the scripture deeply, understanding the context, understanding the actual language, what you find is that in the beginning, the way that we were created to be was not supposed to be a dominated relationship. Rather, the very first appearance of gendered language in Genesis 2 actually comes when that rib is taken out. But it's not taken out of the man, it's taken out of the human. And so God separates out for the first time male from female. And that's the point, that we are actually one, and we were created to be one. We were created from one.
Boy,
so, and also, it's not a scientific text. It's a story.
Are you upsetting
has a point.
hundreds and hundreds of years of patriarchy here, Lisa? Wow.
Well, what can I say? this is what the text says, and we have to deal with it.
I'm curious about whether you and Rachel think that part of the resistance and the silence in the church to this Me Too movement is because it's perceived as being political in some ways. Rachel, what do you think?
I think that could be part of it. I mean, I think the larger component is more just the way that church culture has been so, you know, influenced by patriarchal understandings of, like, for example, Genesis 1 and 2. That's pretty, you know, those messages about what that text means and how they justify women being subjected to men, you know, that goes pretty deep and pretty far back. And so, you know, I don't know that it's necessarily this present cultural moment that is informing some of the reluctance here. I think it really has a lot more to do with, you know, some issues with the system and in Christianity and Western Christianity, where a lot of these texts have been interpreted to hurt women in ways that keep them underfoot. And so, and I would add, too, that, you know, when we're looking at the New Testament and the Apostle Paul is often kind of characterized as sort of this misogynistic, backwards, a guy who is not pro-women at all. But actually, Paul celebrated women as, he called them his co-workers in the gospel. He celebrated Priscilla, who was a teacher. He celebrated Junia, who he referred to as outstanding among the apostles. And woman after woman after woman, he lists and celebrates in his letters, especially to the Romans, as co-workers in this work of spreading the gospel. And so you kind of have to look past or look deeper. Let those texts that are troubling about women covering their heads or women not preaching in certain settings, let those texts sort of spur you on to look deeper. And that if you look deeper, you see that there's just so much more going on here.